So if you look in your handout, we're going to cover Saul's conversion, which is basically the first 31 verses in chapter 9. You know, like I said, this is a tremendous intervention by God in the life of Paul. Paul was headed, he was vehement. He was a hit squad for the Pharisees. I mean, he actually got, one part here it says he got a personal letter so he could take these letters to the synagogues and say, I represent the high priest and we want these Christians, which are called the way, we're going to see about that, the way, I want the authority to bring them back and bind them up and drag them back to Jerusalem. He went 135 miles to Damascus, Syria. That's back in the day when you had on foot. I mean, he was... Also, it shows you how far the persecution of the church started, how far they dispersed. And in a way, it's just exactly what the Lord's plan. He wanted the church to be dispersed, and because of the persecution, people fled. Because somebody like Paul coming after you is sensitive to men and women. He was no respecter of persons. If you were a believer, he wanted your hide. Anyway, so if you look on chart 2, this kind of fits in. This section here in Acts 6:8 through 9:31 is actually a section. It's hard, it doesn't follow the chapter breaks. Remember, chapter breaks are uninspired. Back, some council decided to put chapter breaks in and label all the verses. That wasn't so. This section is talked about, different men in the church. Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. You know, Paul was right at the tail end of that. Right, he was sitting there collecting the cloaks, and he was in a hearty approval. Stoning Stephen. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at the ministry of Philip. He went to Samaria, and Simon was converted, and then we saw Peter and John kind of come along and put Simon on the right track. And then last week we saw about the Ethiopian eunuch, how God unilaterally just took Philip and transported him right there. Pretty amazing stuff. Today's even a more amazing thing. And then lastly, the last bullet on chart number 2, the conversion of Paul. That's the first 31 verses here. We won't see Paul again. You ever watch TV? It drives me crazy. Until I said, that actually is scriptural. You know, they'll jump around. There'll be one theme with one set of persons or in movies. And then they'll jump somewhere else. And totally, you think, well, what does it have to do with the part there over in this part? Well, this all fits together, but it jumps around. We're with Stephen for a while. Then Paul jumps in. Then we got Philip. Then we got Peter and John again. Now we have Saul.
So you're saying the Bible's not a good screenplay?
Well, all I'm saying is, what's interesting is that the concept of not following one character, I kind of like the idea of you start with one character and you go all the way through. My mind kind of thinks that way.
Tom Mick's moves.
It jumps around. It jumps around. There's no overhead today, so we're going to have to do it from the handout. I apologize. So right now on chart number 2, we're going to cover, the first 31 verses. And so we're back to Saul. And Saul won't show up again until chapter 11. We're going to flip back to Peter next week. So this is going to be, so if you look at chart 3, I kind of broke down the major parts of the conversion of Saul. Basically, the first two verses, he continues to persecute the church. And then, starting in verse 3, he meets Christ in the Damascus Road. And then after that, third bullet, he's commissioned and filled with the Spirit and baptized. And then he preaches Christ at Damascus. There's interesting, if you look at some parallel passages, you get some what seems like conflicting information. And I don't really have an answer for this, but in Galatians it says he spent 3 years in Arabia. But you don't see that talked about in this passage. So we're going to look at that parallel passage. And he comes back to Damascus, and then he is threatened with his life in Damascus, and then he escapes to Jerusalem, and then eventually he escapes from Jerusalem again. So he's there after Paul. Once he converts, and you guys, you're welcome to come closer. You don't have... I won't bite. Okay, so that's kind of a quick summary of... of the first 31 verses. No overhead today. I'm doing it from the overheads. I'm doing it from the handout. So, can someone read? You read from the handout verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9 there.
Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Right. Okay. So then if you look on chart number 5, unfortunately you have a black and white copy. It'd be nice if you had an overhead here. It shows the relationship between Jerusalem and Damascus. Damascus is up there at the very top. It's approximately 135 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. And there's a picture here, which would look really nice if you could see it. I'll get off my soapbox here if I'm not going to see it. of the straight street, you can actually go there. And this is a picture. You actually go there and look at it, apparently. In reading about it, it's not called Straight Street anymore. I don't know why, but there's a different name for it. So actually, if you look at how the believers were spread, you know, Samaria is kind of upper left on that picture, and then at the very top is Damascus. Okay, go down to chart 6. And so, basically, you know, Saul is still just totally focused on, he's still breathing threats and murders, and murders really is, the original word is the idea to slaughter by the sword. I mean, it's not pretty what he wanted to do to believers.
Pretty much like the 9/11 people.
pretty bad stuff. And he went to the high priest, and it's probably Caiaphas. That's kind of in the little research I did on that. And then he got the fourth bullet on chart 6. He asked for a letter, and actually, Wiest has it. He got it's like he had a personal favor. He went to the high priest and said, "Hey, I'm after these. I'm after these two, by the way. Give me letters. Give me letters to all the synagogues in Damascus, and I'll go find these guys, and I'll bring them back." So it was a personal favor, apparently. And then what's interesting is this phrase, "the way." And if you look, we could turn to a couple of parallel places where it's used, actually quite a few. Let's look at Acts 19. So I'm looking at he found belonging to the way, which is a name given to believers at that time. So could someone read Acts 19:8-9?
And entering into the synagogue, he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when many were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated from the disciples, disputing daily in school. Am I in the right area?
Yeah, you got it. Actually, but it's kind of hidden there. It says speaking evil of the way.
Yeah.
And then if you turn over to chapter 24, there's some other occurrences there. 24:14. This is before Felix. And it says in verse 14, Acts 24:14.
"But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets."
Right. So using the term the way again. Then down in 22 it says, "But Felix having a more exact knowledge of the way." So this, hopefully this isn't it. So what do you think about, people what do you think that name came from?
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
That's what people, most people believe. I mean, there's nothing that really says that, but it seems, you know, very possible. Of course, the Lord said that when he was on the earth. He said, "I am the way, I am the way, I am the singular way, I am the singular truth, and the singular life."
Yeah, but there's not, like, the New Testament yet.
I know, but of course, remember, you have the apostles.
Yeah, so the apostles said that Jesus
said that. And the apostles
decided
they're going to call their movement the way. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, they didn't call themselves Christians, they called themselves the way. So, I don't know, interesting.
Yeah.
Well, there had to have been a consensus with the help of the Holy Spirit to get this thing off the ground.
Well, and I'm sure because he had said that to the apostles over and over again,
right,
I mean, we only know of what he
we know one occurring without one person.
Yeah, but you have to assume probably that this was talked about before, and it was spread around as they were preaching.
Right. Okay. All right. So now let's get into the neat part here. Could someone read from verse from chart 7? You can read it from there if you want. Of 9:3-9.
As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with them stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Thank you. So I'd also like to, before we go into the next chart, I'd like to also read, there's two other parallel passages to this, that where Paul accounts it in his defense before the council in one case, and I think before Agrippa in the other case, he refers to this event. So the one I think is most interesting is the one in Acts 22. So I can talk someone else into reading Acts 22, 3-11. Acts 22, 3-11.
"I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do." Where am I reading to?
Yeah, to 11.
11, okay. "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus."
Right.
Oh, those are there, too.
Thank you. Okay. All right. So we have two parallel accounts, and actually they kind of, as with many times, they talk a little bit differently. They fill in a little bit of the details. So let's look at chart 8. So Saul was traveling, and I kind of merged some of these together. As he was approaching or drawing near to Damascus, it was midday. So it's midday. I assume, you know, that's kind of an arid country. I assume the sun's out. We don't know. It doesn't say that. But what it does say is that suddenly a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that's combining the two passages together, flashed around him. So this light was pretty bright. If it's brighter than the sun, that's pretty bright. And then he fell to the ground. He said, "I heard a voice saying," in the Hebrew, and they have to take the combination, in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul." And I kind of stopped there. I'm going to cover the next part in the next verse. And so we read the next chart. So we covered the parallel accounts. So let's flip to chart 9. So the voice, the Lord speaking, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said to me, who are you, Lord? And he said, "I am Jesus." And we learn from the Acts 22 passage, it's Jesus of Nazareth. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So one of the interesting things here, this is kind of made a little side note, is that Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." So that's really interesting. And I think it alludes to something that we see Paul talk about a lot in the New Testament. So the Lord takes the persecution of the body of believers as personal. That, "You're persecuting me." He doesn't say, "You're persecuting my church." He says it more than one time. He says, you are persecuting me. And then he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he takes that as a personal way. So I kind of looked at that as being a precursor to what we see in the New Testament about the fact that believers, when they come to know the Lord Jesus, come into a union with him. We see several verses. We see some of the Gospels about that. We say, you and me and I and you, what the Lord said. I'm the Father, you and me, I and you. We see in Colossians, we see Christ in you. Christ is our life. And we see in Romans, there's just so much in Romans about you've been baptized, you've been immersed into Christ, you're in this union with Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. And then if you look at all the different passages about in Christ or in him, over 150 times is talked about. So it seems like that in that little statement saying you're persecuting me, he's kind of alluding to the fact that believers have this unique relationship with him. So and that's one of his messages. So I thought it was kind of a little aside there that kind of struck me. Okay, then if we go on to chart 10, and Jesus is still speaking. So this is, he doesn't give Paul the options here. It's not like say, well, Paul, I sort of like, let's talk about this. He doesn't give him any options. He just says, okay, but get up. Get up, enter the city. It will be told to you what you must do. So this is not, like we're going to think about this together, Paul. He says, this is what's going to happen. And it says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then from the combined, or did not understand, apparently they did not understand it. They heard a voice, they didn't understand it. The Lord was speaking, Christ was speaking, but it says from the kind of the combined that they did not understand what was being said. They heard something, somebody saying something. So Saul got up from the ground.
Excuse me.
So go ahead.
I guess it's interesting too about how Jesus identifies himself as Jesus.
Isn't that God.
The Father.
He identifies himself as the Son, and actually that's going to be very interesting because we're going to see that's one of the messages that Paul's going to preach, that he is the Son of God. So he identifies himself as Jesus. He doesn't identify himself as I'm God, the generic God. I'm
right.
God speaking here.
And also from Nazareth.
Yeah, and he's, that's right.
He makes it that.
He's the God man. So he tied in. There's a lot you could do with this. This is one hour to go through. You could spend a long time in this passage, but that's good.
It's interesting that since he said Jesus of Nazareth, so Paul is known as Saul of Tarsus.
Right.
So
right.
This is getting them to know that this is who I am. This is where I was from physically.
Right. Right. No, that's good. And it kind of identified him as the God-man. And if you think about that, but you can't know that until we have all the benefit of the rest of the New Testament to see that. Okay. So he got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. So he had some kind of scales, it seems like. They led him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Okay, then go on to 11. Let's see here. How do I do it? Would someone like to read 11? That's a lot. That's going to be 10. Somebody who hasn't read? 9 to 19.
I'll try.
Thank you.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened.
Great. Thank you, Bob. Okay, so on 12, I've kind of bulletized these verses. Okay, so there was a disciple of the Lord, a believer, apparently. And it's interesting, there's two visions in this. There's a vision, Ananias has a vision, and Paul has a vision. If you look carefully. So it says, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. And that's that picture, if you can see it. It's east-west thoroughfare, apparently.
It's interesting how it always has, like, get up. Get up. Get up. You know?
Well, if
it's not like, just go there. It's like, get up and go there.
That's sort of like maybe, you know, with your kids.
Get up.
Let's get going there. Get up. Let's get moving here. So you want him to get moving. Because there's reluctance here. I mean, Paul didn't have a great reputation, right? I mean, Saddam Hussein, I don't know, somebody that you would be fearful of being in their presence. I don't know.
Least likely to succeed.
Yeah. I don't know. Anyway.
Jew in front of Hitler.
Yeah, right, exactly. Or Hitler. I mean, let's say somebody, you know, said, well, Hitler's been converted. And he's coming, I don't know, but this ought to be a big rabbit trail. Let's go.
Yeah, okay. We know what you mean.
Scary. Okay.
Scary.
Okay, so he says, inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. And then it says, and he, Saul, had seen, so he saw a vision about Ananias coming to see him. So I guess the Lord provided these visions, you know, I mean, that's the way, you know, we see that happen in a lot of the Gospels, where, you know, the Lord communicated to people that way, without, you know, didn't have scriptures. A man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So over to 13. But Ananias answered. So here's Ananias. He's not too excited about doing this. But it's interesting. Think about sometimes the Lord, in some situations, when a person is reluctant to do something, there are sometimes when, you know, there may be consequences. In this case, he seems to be, you know, understanding. And he just kind of says, okay, I got that, but he's my instrument, and this is going to work out, and not to worry. So.
You mean sometimes where people question...
Well,
you know,
how
like,
about like Zacharias
questioning the angel about, well, right. And then they suffer consequences.
Right. But, and I thought about actually trying to do a pair, you know, looking at that and trying to study it out and see that, like, I see any differences, and I didn't actually do that. But it occurred to me that how come sometimes it seems like the Lord... And maybe he knows, knowing the heart of a person, maybe that is totally it. He understands. So maybe this is just a genuine doubting. He would do it, but he just say, are you sure? I mean, it's like, are you sure, God, about this?
Even like Thomas, it was, yeah, you know, yeah. God was like, go here, so you know.
But with Zacharias, he couldn't speak for him. And maybe that was his purpose from the beginning, and I don't know.
But also Mary, remember, she said, how can this be?
Right, yeah. She questioned it.
Yeah. Yeah. But I don't know.
So he says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said to him, go.
Yeah.
Go. For he is a chosen instrument. Or actually, vessel might be even a better word. He's a vessel for a particular purpose. And actually, we have to turn to it, but in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, using the same word vessel, this person is a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he is God's chosen vessel or instrument to do the following. So it's interesting here. His, to bear my name, so here are three people groups he's going to address: the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. So those are the three people groups that Paul, this is, he's God's chosen vessel, bear my name to the Gentiles, to the kings, and the sons of Israel. And then he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, if you want to see, maybe you've looked for it, if you want to see how much Paul suffered, go to 2 Corinthians 11. and look through that. He describes how many times he was beaten, how many times he was near death. I mean, it's just, you read that list and you say, I don't know, how did he ever survive? And it's just incredible. And he did suffer. He did suffer for the Lord. Okay, so we jump down to 14, chart 14. So Ananias departed. He entered the house after laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, and has sent me so that you may regain your sight. So here's the things that he took care of, his physical needs, to regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, got up, and was baptized, and took food, and was strengthened.
That's a lot of things.
I know. All right. Okay. All right, so now the next part. Who'd like to read? And I kind of cut it at 19a and b purposely because I want to point out something here. So this is actually 19b through 22. Could someone read that from the? You can read from the handout if you want.
Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
Right. So we're going to see two things here. His two-pronged message was, He is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to see, actually, that's what was said about Christ when he before his crucifixion. They asked him that very question. So the fact that being the Christ and the Son of God, that fits together. That's exactly what the promised Messiah was to be. And that's exactly Paul's message that he's going to talk about. So now if you go down to chart 16, it says, Now for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. So what we're going to see here, I'm trying to think what I'm going to do. Well, let's just carry on here. We're going to see from a parallel passage, it seems like there ought to be an insertion at some point here. He ought to go off to Arabia for 3 years. But you really don't see any indication of that. And this word immediately is used actually in that parallel passage. And we'll cover that. He says in Galatians that he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Well, if you look right here, it says, for several days he's with the disciples at Damascus. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. So
maybe it means like he didn't like ask them, hey, do you think this is right? And tell me more.
Exactly.
It was just like, hey, this is what happened.
No, well, he didn't do that. And that's one of the key things. Uh-huh. That his revelation, he didn't get a consensus. He didn't uh-huh. say, well, let's, you know, I'm going to get this is the consensus opinion between the...
I bet the disciples were freaked out. They're probably like, what's he's going to say next?
I know. Well, it was pretty, you know, Paul comes on the scene and it's, you know, his direct encounter with the Lord and his direct being taught for 3 years by the Lord. I mean, they accept that eventually, but it takes a while.
So actually, he was taught before this.
That's the hard part. And I looked at different people and some people different. You know, it doesn't appear in the Acts account. It doesn't sound like there's any room for him to go off to.
Yeah, there's no space.
There's no space. But we're going to read Galatians here shortly. In Galatians, he says, "I went off to Arabia for 3 years and was taught by the Lord." And you think, well, where does that fit in this account? So, I mean, it's just not obvious where it...
Well, it sounds like in this account he was just proclaiming
right.
those two things, pretty much.
Right, and that's it. And
yeah.
it's got to go on, and he's going to... Eventually, he's going to be driven out of Damascus. He's going to... They're dropping down in the basket. He's going to leave. That's kind of a cool thing. Anyway, but... So, I want to read that about the parallel passage in a second here. But let's just finish this chart here. Let's see here. Okay. So basically, he's proclaiming he is the Son of God. So this is really the first time with the exception, you know, there's that kind of disputed verse in 8:37 in the previous where it seemed like they added, something was added in there. They talk about the Son of God there, but that's kind of disputed and not, it's not in the newer translation. It's kind of just, so most people believe this is the first occasion where the fact that Christ is the Son of God is mentioned in Acts, in this verse right here. It's also mentioned later on in Acts 13:33 in a quotation from the Old Testament. We quote from the Old Testament about being God's Son. But now let's see. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at Matthew 26:63. Someone read Matthew 26:63. This is about the Son of God, how he was the Son of God and the Christ. Kind of wrap up all together.
But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.
Right. So he was questioned, are you the Christ, the Son of God? So that fact was known by the Jews, and that's exactly what Paul's going to preach. Here he is. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God. So that's his exact message. Okay. So now let's go over to 17. And all those hearing continued to be amazed, and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So those two words, confounding and proving, confounding is this idea of his argument is just incredible. I mean, every opposition you might bring up, he answered. It could be translated amazing or perplexing. His arguments were, and we know Paul is just, in, you know, if you look at Romans, other, I mean, just incredible. Nobody was his match. Humanly speaking, nobody was his match as far as logic and those sort of things. And he proved or he demonstrated his proofs were that Jesus is the Christ, and they couldn't dispute it. Okay, so now down to 18. Because someone ought to read the parallel. This is a parallel passage that talks about this time period or recounts the time period. So could someone read 13 through 18?
For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more up to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days.
So, does the first... There's a difference between apostles and disciples, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, in some cases, you know, and that's true. The disciples is... Probably it could be the more broader. That could be all believers.
Yeah.
Apostles, there's only the 12 apostles.
Right? So the apostles may not have been there, but other disciples
could
have been there.
Well, what we're going to see, we're going to see that, it's going to reference that. He's going to talk with the apostles. Now, I didn't actually check that. He talks with Peter, acquainted with Peter. And we're going to see that Barnabas is going to introduce him to the apostles in the Acts passage shortly here. Okay. So that's my point there. Okay. So actually, let's go to the next page here. And this is a color, nice colored picture. I have it colored, but you have it black and white. I'm sorry. It's actually 16. This shows a picture of Damascus and up in Syria, and then it shows Arabia. It's a land to the south and east, where Jews live. It's also known as
Nabatea.
Thank you. Nabatea.
They're on 19, slide 19.
Yes. Okay. And then the one you cannot read, I know, is this timeline. This is a firm timeline. Well, actually, it's from somebody. Anyway, if you can see it, it kind of shows the timeline, that Paul's birth, it shows his conversion, and it has basically the 3 years, and it kind of shows the Acts account. Well, maybe we'll come back to this another time, but I was just trying to show that, you know, those 3 years occurred, but it doesn't really fit nicely into the Acts account. It's kind of the bottom line.
I think there's maybe an out here. Paul actually is stated in the later on in Scripture for a day. Maybe it wasn't Paul, but somebody stated in Scripture, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And it's, I can't totally eliminate the possibility that that Jesus took him ahead in time through the 3 years and brought him back in time to again the present. But I know that's a reach. That's a big reach.
I don't know. I'd rather take the Galatians account and the Acts account and say, okay, I can't exactly make them stick together, but I'm going to take them both to be true. I mean, my approach.
Good enough for all.
When I have scriptures that seem to contradict, I feel wise to take them both as being true. The fact I can't intermesh them, you know. Anyway, but I appreciate your thought there. Okay. 21. Could someone read 23 through 25?
When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with them, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket.
Yeah. Yes, there's actually a parallel account to this too, which we can kind of go over quickly. So many days, you know, I once thought many days, could that be 3 years? That seems like a stretch. When many days had elapsed. Whatever. It's not easily resolvable, as we see. Okay, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might not. So, you know, most, this is the massive, you know, cities had gates and they had walls, and that was just the way they did cities. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. There's a parallel account, and I'll just read a portion of it here. In 2 Corinthians 11, it's actually 32 and 33. And it says, I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall, so escaped his hand. So some think that one of the disciples of Christ had an apartment that was on the wall and had a window. So if you went into this new apartment, you could climb out the wall and climb out the window and go down the wall. That's what some believe. That seems, you know.
Which is not unreasonable when you consider the spies in Jericho.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, were there at the wall and they let down the
right.
board.
It's a very similar thing. That's good.
So is it like they didn't actually want to go in and kill him. They just wanted to wait till he was coming or going and then get him.
Well, I don't know. It's not like they were looking. Let's see. They wanted to.
Since they're watching the gate, like they didn't go in and go knocking on doors.
Well, they said that they wanted to put him to death, right?
Yeah.
So if they had gotten a hold of Paul,
right? But they were, yeah. Maybe they didn't know where he was, or they wait until.
Well, they figured if you have a walled city and you watch the gate, some people climb over the walls, or and they don't jump off the wall. You wait at the gate, you'll find people are going in.
Eventually, someone's going to
come through. We're going to get through. So I mean, that's my thought, and that's good about climbing down the one. It's like in Jericho too. Okay, all right. So could someone now read? We're getting close to the end here, folks. I mean, great readers. 26 through 30 on 23.
When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. When he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus.
Thank you. Okay, so on 24, when he Saul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. So he was apparently making overtures and apparently not having any success. They were afraid of him. And it says not believing, and it's a present tense. They were continually not believing him, that he was a disciple, and you can see that. It's interesting. So it looks like Barnabas. Now you kind of wonder if maybe this is where maybe the Lord, maybe he talked to Barnabas, because it says, but Barnabas took hold of him. Another direct action, right? It's like I grab Bonnie and say, Bonnie, let's go, and I grab her. So he took hold of him. Remember who Barnabas was? He was called the son of encouragement. Remember what he did? What was the thing that he did that was notable back there? It's in chapter 4. Remember what he and what somebody tried to copy?
And oh, yeah, not too well.
Gave a beneficial donation.
Right. He gave a proper gift with the right motivations, and he was well thought of. So, and his name is the son of encouragement. So the Lord used Barnabas as a conduit. Go ahead.
Something I'm confused about.
Sure.
So Paul proclaimed that he was in Tarsus, and then he goes to the apostles, and then isn't it after that that he goes 3 years?
No. Okay, he was in Damascus. Remember, he went to Damascus. That's where.
Okay, at Damascus. Yeah.
Right.
He's from Tarsus.
That's where we have the Acts account that says he was preaching in Damascus.
Right.
And then he had to escape from Damascus.
Right.
They were looking for him at the gates. Right.
Right.
Went down the basket. Then it says he came. And then 26 says when he came to Jerusalem. They don't talk about his journey from Damascus back down to Jerusalem.
Okay. So then he goes to Jerusalem.
Okay. Well, remember in Galatians it says, I did not consult with flesh. And it says that he didn't get to Jerusalem until after the 3 years.
Oh,
3 years had passed.
It looks
like he left Damascus, went to out in the desert, Arabia, and then came back to Damascus, and then escaped from.
So it wasn't he went from Damascus to Jerusalem, met with the apostles, and then went to Arabia.
No, he did that before. So he came, when he got to Jerusalem, he'd already been with the Lord for 3 years.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I see. That's how that is.
Combination of the Galatians passage and the Acts passage. Yeah. Good. Okay. So basically Peter takes hold of him and he brings him to the apostles. And so it doesn't give us any detail about, that he was told to do that. And it's interesting. Barnabas describes it, not Paul. Barnabas describes what Paul did. He says, describes how he had seen the Lord in the road, how the Lord had talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas apparently was acquainted either by the Lord telling him or by knowing it in some other way. He knew and he trusted Paul, that Paul was really a believer. So he was the conduit for that to happen.
If they could have thought maybe it was one of Paul's tricks.
I know. I mean, would you trust Paul?
Well, he disappeared for a few years. They were probably wondering where in the world he was.
Is there somebody comparable today that came into Holly Hills that you'd welcome with a open honor? Come right on in. I might. Maybe not. So, I mean, that's how bad he was. That is pretty amazing. Okay. Then on 25... And he was with them, the apostles. And so once Barnabas convinced them of that, and the Lord convinced them of that, he moved freely in Jerusalem, it says, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then it's important to realize that if you read carefully, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And they had to be unbelieving. I mean, I'm assuming and they were attempting to put him to death, but he learned of it. And then here's where he actually has to leave Jerusalem. He was brought, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So that kind of ends this little section on Paul. We're not going to see Paul again until Acts 11. We're going to go back to Peter. But there's one of these summaries in here. On 26 and 27, those two charts, there's these summary passages, and this is the one that says, so the church throughout all Judea Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So what's interesting here is that it was in the church that now spread. It enjoyed peace. And it's interesting. The Lord looks at things differently than we look at it, right? I mean, Paul's being driven out of it. He's preaching. He's preaching the word, and he runs for his life multiple times. And as he probably, you know, I'm sure other believers that were preaching were, you know, but the Lord looks at that kind of differently. He says, okay, they enjoy peace. I don't know, that's interesting. Constantly being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, comforting the Holy Spirit, and they continue to increase. And I on the very last chart, I kind of, these are the summary statements in Acts. There's actually one in chapter 2, which I don't have on there. We had one in Acts 6, 7, and then this is the one that kind of concludes this little section. And there'll be another little summary statement in 12, 24. Okay, so that's a lot. We kind of zoomed through that. Any additional thoughts or comments? So we're going to go back to Peter here. We're going to go back and look at Peter. And we're going to see with Peter, I mean, the fact that you would, he's going to have a hard time entering a Gentile's house. He doesn't even want to, the Jews, I mean, the Gentiles were, they were dogs. So the fact that the Lord has extended his salvation to the Gentiles is a hard pill to swallow.
I know one of the objections that I've heard before to the gospel by, you know, co-worker and others is that, you know, how can God save people that have done so many atrocious things? You know, and look at the life of Saul, how he, you know, right, breathing out threatening slaughterings. And yet, and this doesn't happen in every case, but in Saul's case, God says, I will show him how many things he's going to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Why is he going to suffer just because of his own spiritual growth, or perhaps is he going to suffer because more or less a retribution or a consequence of his previous actions? When a person accepts Christ, we think, well, then it's all a bed of roses from here. You know, my life is great and wonderful. You know, and you can't draw the connection from Scripture that his sufferings are a direct result of his previous life.
No.
Not at all.
No.
But you have to say that Christ can save whoever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, but that doesn't mean your life is going to be all just, you know, hunky-dory for anything that's going on.
Well, actually, I think that's one of the travesties of a lot of popular Christianity, especially, you know, the popular media, is that somehow becoming a Christian is, like you said, all better. Everything is going to be
groovy the rest of the way.
Yeah, I mean, it's actually the Lord says, no, it's not going to be that way. He's going to use suffering in a very particular way. He's going to use it for your benefit, and to realize that and to accept that and not to fight him over that.
Also for Paul, if Paul wouldn't have had suffering, it wouldn't have been as meaningful. If he would have went and just been like, hey, everything's great, and, you know, it would have been suspicious. Because he just would have went to another position of pride and benefits. And
she was absolutely serious about it.
Yeah, it shows. Because now I can say, Paul was serious because he suffered. The disciples, the apostles were serious because they suffered. If they would have went on and gotten rich and had their life, I would have been like, oh, they're doing it for themselves.
Well, I'm not quoting the first example. All those
who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer
persecution. I mean, there's just multitude of verses that say the Christian life, you will have suffering. Not because God is paying out retribution against you for your sins. It's just because that is part of the way God is working in a believer's life. You will have that. And actually tells you to rejoice when all kinds of trials and temptations come into your life. He tells you to do the opposite, to rejoice in that. And you think, this sounds...
Which is what Paul did.
Exactly, he did. He very much did that way.
Yeah, but you have to be careful at the same time that you don't use the sufferings as a of Christ-likeness.
Exactly. Because
you can look and see Joseph Smith, he suffered a lot. You know, the Buddha, he suffered a lot. You know, Muhammad, he suffered a lot.
Right.
You know, all these things, religions that continue to this day where their founders were persecuted.
Right.
Yet we know that that's false.
Right.
So suffering is not an indication of spirituality.
And on the other end,
neither spirituality an indication of God works in each individual, but you cannot You cannot create your own reality when God gives a very different instinct.
Right, and it also doesn't mean that you can't enjoy what God gives you.
Oh, no,
then
right.
It's like, oh, I'm not suffering, you know, I'm not
something wrong. Well, I remember I had the privilege of Hal Malloy and I, and actually Bob Eckel too, we taught the Trials and Sufferings class back when Hal was with us here back in 2004. So it was a class just on trials and sufferings. So went through the passages in James like we did recently. And I remember there was one day, there was somebody in the class, and they said, I'm not suffering.
Should I worry?
Should I worry about that? And I was kind of amazed. I said, okay. I said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure they gave an answer, but they said, I haven't had any trials in his mind.
But it was a young person, too, wasn't it?
Well, I don't know. You probably were there.
I think it was. It was a young person.
I was kind of...
And we, you know...
Just wait, right?
Anyone who was older was going, you know, well, you know... Just wait.
Maybe that person didn't even recognize it as a suffering or a trial. It could just be like, hey, this is my life, you know. Suffering, I don't know.
Middle-aged person.
I thought it was, but
I think some people...
It was more...
I'm sure he suffered, but...
Somebody kind of... Why did you say that?
May have been that he was studying those parts of the Bible that he was first getting familiar with at the same time he was suffering, and he decided he counted it all joy. And didn't really suffer at all because he took God in his word.
Well, yeah, with the right attitude, you can see, you know, I agree with you. You know, suffering is... And Paul's it's a temporary light affliction. So look at Paul's verbiage. The temporary light affliction. Some of the trials of life, I say, this is a temporary light affliction.
That's great.
So anyway. So, okay, well, fantastic. So we'll carry on next week with... back to Peter. So we're going to have all this flip-flopping. So now I'm more appreciative. I went so hard on the TV people. I was kind of complaining about the people that will flip back from different people in a soap opera fashion. They'll go to so-and-so. Well, in the Acts here, we're going between Peter, John, and Philip, Peter, all the place. So I said, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. But this is inspired. The other things are not. Okay. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for this day, Father. Thank you for the blessings we have, Lord. Thank you for just a wonderful call of Paul and how it's just a miraculous thing and how your purposes were carried out in his life. And we praise you for that, Lord. And we thank you that we are privileged to study your word. In Christ's name.